sincere thanksgiving with peaceful contentment in order to teach providence. Use sincere thanksgiving with peaceful contentment in order to teach providence. I think the most valuable tool that we own in order to maintain mental health is a proper outlook on life. And that is having a working knowledge, keyword being working knowledge of the sovereignty of God, and then learning how to rest in the sovereignty of God and learn that God is a God of providence and that what he does is right, and then we are okay with what he does. Stated in the Old Testament, Job put it this way after he lost everything: the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. The New Testament was stated in Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The man chiefly responsible for the first great awakening in the United States, the greatest revival this country has ever known, was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was fired from his own church, and after he was fired from his church in Northampton, Massachusetts, and before going to become the president of Princeton, which is where he died in New Jersey, he did some missionary work among the Native Americans, and before he embarked upon that, he was warned, "Don't do that, you're putting yourself in danger." To which Edwards replied, "If the God who gave his son to die for me should ordain that an arrow would pierce my heart, I would not want that arrow to miss." In other words, what the hymn writer said in 1676, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." And unless we have a firm, fixed, deep-seated conviction that God is in control of all things, we will not have good mental health. You will lose your mind. I think one of the kindest things I have ever done for my family is I brought them up as Mets fans. The reason that this was a kind thing to do is because the New York Mets resemble real life. Real life usually stinks. Man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Kind of like that song, A Boy Named Sue, that Johnny Cash did, where the father leaves and he says, "Well, I'm going to do something. I'm going to name you Sue so that you will grow up to be tough and mean, because you have to grow up to be tough and mean to get through this world." I raised my children as Mets fans so that they would understand that life, generally speaking, is a disappointment. We live in a world of disappointments. We live in a world of cancer and traffic jams. We live in a world where we plan picnics and it rains. We live in a world of automobile crashes and fender benders. And if you do not have a deep-seated conviction that God is in control, you will lose your mind. In other words, if you think that this world is just random and that things are spinning out of control or they are out of the control of God's hands, you will lose your mind. With respect to theology, I think that we should teach our kids good theology. I think that they should understand TULIP. I think that they should believe it. I think that the doctrine of predestination is clearly taught in the Bible. And I think that they should understand the sovereignty of God in salvation. That is a good thing. I think it is of equal importance that they understand the sovereignty of God in providence in the happenings of life. And the way to combat complaining in life is to have a thankful heart and to be content, especially when the ball does not bounce your way. And there are a variety of forms in which we express ourselves when the ball does not bounce our way. So me, for example, and I will talk about this with the men later today, my expressiveness as a father, when things didn't go my way, I was a very angry man. I never injured my children. I never struck them in anger, but I was loud. I was animated. I was sinfully angry, and that is a form of pride. Things didn't go my way, and immediately the volume would increase. There are other people that express their discontentment with the way things are going by being pouters or having the silent treatment. There are others that don't raise their voice, but they just incessantly complain about the way things are. There is impatience. There is fault finding. And what we need to understand is that our children are not going to be who we tell them to be. They are going to be who we are. I think one of the saddest things that Anna and I would ever experience is that we would be on one floor and our children would be on another floor, and we would listen to our children talking to one another, and what would we hear? We would hear the same phraseology, we would hear the same tone, we would hear the same volume. They would speak to one another as we were speaking to them, and it was sad and it was convicting. My daughter Madison did a little bit of work in Georgia as a substitute school teacher, and she would go into a variety of schools in Athens, Georgia, and she said that she did not understand why when the children would come in the morning, they wouldn't be angry at all, but all of their communication toward one another is they would be screaming at one another, even asking what time it was or can I have some of your M&Ms. It was just screaming. And she finally figured out the reason why these children were always screaming at one another is because when they would go home in the afternoon, all they would ever hear all night long was people screaming at one another, and that was the normal way to communicate. Temper, anger, impatience, complaining, fault finding. And the Bible says concerning temper in James 1:20 that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We want righteous children. We think that they're going to become righteous because we read the Bible with them and because we take them to church. And we should read the Bible with them and we should take them to church. But again, they are not going to be who you tell them to be. They're going to be who you are. And if when things do not go your way, you are in the habit of expressing disgust, your children will see this, your children will hear this, your children will be this. I am so thankful for the teaching of C.J. Mahaney and his book, The Cross-Centered Life. About 20 years ago, that book got into my hands and it totally changed me. And not that I have been completely cured of the anger that I had prior to that, but it was as if my children said to me, it seems like we got a brand new dad. See, I always thought that the gospel was for unbelievers, but that believers were to live their lives sort of based upon duty and commands. And there is a duty and there are commands, but the power by which we live the Christian life is the gospel. By looking to Jesus Christ, who, when the ball did not bounce his way, so to speak, and the ultimate expression of that is being nailed to a cross, he opened not his mouth, but went as a lamb to the slaughter, and he was silent before his torturers. And in looking at Christ, he is our example, he is our empowerment, he is our life. And so I am thankful for the impact that that had upon me. Parents who can translate Reformed theology into their demeanor are effective leaders. And we say that we believe in the sovereignty of God, but we really prove whether or not we actually believe in the sovereignty of God when things do not go our way. And what is the opposite of complaining and temper and anger and the silent treatment and pouting? It is thankfulness. Gang, gather round. I wanted to go on this picnic as much as you did, but a good sovereign God has ordained that today it is raining, so we are not going to have the picnic today. And the Bible tells us in all things to give thanks. So let's just bow and thank God right now for sending rain upon the just and the unjust. We wanted such and such to happen. It didn't happen. Guys, you need to realize the reason that it didn't happen is because God ordained that it would not happen. Let's thank him for where we are. Life is filled with disappointments. You will either teach your children to be complainers, or you will teach them to trust in a good and sovereign God. And the way that you teach them to trust in a good and sovereign God is to express thankfulness. Number six, Use joyful hospitality without petty grumbling in order to demonstrate selflessness. Use joyful hospitality without petty grumbling in order to demonstrate selflessness. So my dad had this habit of picking up hitchhikers. I'm looking out at the crowd, and I don't think anybody even is old enough to know what a hitchhiker is. A hitchhiker is someone, that's right, a hitchhiker is someone that doesn't have a car. They go from place to place using their thumb. They stand out by the side of the road, and they wait for a car to pass by and to pick them up. My father used to live in St. Petersburg, Florida, and he worked in Tampa, Florida. It was an 18-mile trip, and he would go to and from work every day by hitchhiking. He did not own a car. And cars by the dozen and sometimes by the hundreds would pass by him with him standing out on the road with his thumb up in the air. And so my father vowed, if I ever get a car and I pass a hitchhiker, I will pick that person up. It was a common practice for me to be sitting in the house and for my dad to walk into the house with a man that perhaps did not smell the best. And he would walk in and my dad would say, this is so-and-so. And my dad would walk in the kitchen. He would make two sandwiches. He would make one and say, here, eat this. And then he'd take the second one, put it in a bag and say, and eat this later in the day. Drive the guy back out to the interstate and put him on the road for him to continue his journey on to the next place. Why? Because my dad realized what it was like to stand beside the road and not have a ride. He would often pick up hitchhikers. I am not suggesting this. In fact, I am saying, don't do this. It is no longer 1967. Don't pick up hitchhikers. But I think you get the idea. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality without grumbling. And here's what happens. When you have your home open to strangers and to others, you are teaching your children selflessness. You are teaching them that your stuff is not your stuff. And so here's what we did in raising our family. We selfishly to the point where there will be no reward for us in heaven for this. We did it because this is what we wanted to do. This is what we enjoyed doing. We selfishly exposed our children to hundreds and hundreds of house guests during the course of their lifetime, and we did it because that's something that we really enjoyed to do. It was not a sacrifice. It's kind of like, you know, Anna had four kids. I didn't feel a thing. Anna cooked hundreds of meals. It's the easiest thing in the world. It wasn't a sacrifice for me. It was a delight. And hospitality is a delight until somebody breaks something. Until somebody doesn't know when it is time to go home. In Proverbs, it says, step not oft in thy neighbor's house, lest he hate thee. You know, the person that comes over to your house, and you've had a lovely evening together, you have enjoyed a meal together, and you give the nonverbals of, okay, hey, it's been so good having you here tonight. We need to do this again sometime. Thanks for coming over. And boom, they embark upon a new conversation, bring up a new topic. It's like they don't understand it's time to go home. It is this point and to this that Peter says, show hospitality without grumbling, or those who will come and they will not offer a hand in any way. These are the times when you have an opportunity to teach your children selflessness. Selflessness, being available to give of your home and your time to people when you are not going to get anything in return. We are aware of the fact that we have more friends than we actually have. We live in New York, and we will have people call us and say, hey, we were thinking about coming to see you. What they mean by that is they don't have money for a hotel, and they know that we live here and that we have a big house and that they can house us. If we lived in Des Moines, we would not have as many friends. We understand that people come and they use us, but that's okay. We do that to other people too. We pretend that we want to go see them so that we can get a free place to stay at their house. That doesn't bother me. That's not the point. The point is your house is not your house. Your things are not your things. you are to use them for the glory of God. Closely related is the story of Harmon Killebrew. He's a Major League Hall of Famer, hit over 500 home runs. He said when he was a little boy and his dad was playing with him in the yard, his mother yelled out, "You guys are killing the grass." And Harmon Killebrew's father yelled back to his wife and said, "We're not raising grass, we're raising children. We are not hoarding our things so as to have our things. We are using our things for the glory of God, and there is no way to do that better than to show hospitality. It is the best way to advance the gospel. It will accelerate your selflessness muscles, and it is a way to teach your children generosity." And remember what Jesus said in Acts 20:35, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Now, you can preach this in theory. You can tell your children, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from God, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation, neither shadow of turning. You can teach your children, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But unless you demonstrate it, remember, they're not going to be who you tell them to be. They're going to be who you are. Through hospitality, you can teach selflessness. Number seven deserves its own seminar. And this is usually the place where we get the most questions. It is an important point. It is one that I want you to listen to and remember, your family is your family. But here is the point. And that is, use the chastening rod with faithful consistency in order to eradicate foolishness. Consistency being the key word. Use the chastening rod with faithful consistency in order to eradicate foolishness. Proverbs 22:15, folly or foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23:13-14, do not withhold discipline from a child. For if you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from the grave or Sheol. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Did you get the beginning of that verse? When you spare the rod from your child, you are expressing hatred toward that child. Proverbs 29:15. This is my favorite one. The rod and reproof, hitting and speaking. The rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. There are some parents who just use the rod. They never explain anything to the kids. They just spank them all the time. There are some parents that say, no, you just need to reason with them. You just need to talk with them. You never need to hit them. And they never spank their kids. Bible says rod and reproof, talking and hitting. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Because of the particulars of how and when not to spank, I just want to say up front that there have been abuses to this doctrine, and there are times when parents will take this too far. And there are parents who, A, have regrets because they have taken this too far, and there are cases where children have been taken out of the home, and they should have been taken out of the home because there are abuses to this. But overall, I will say this, if the pendulum on the one side is we never spank our kids, and the pendulum on the other side is we spank our kids too much, in the 21st century church, it looks not like this, but it looks kind of about like that. And I am saddened when I see children who do not respect authority and will not obey something when a child tells them. I have an after-school class in this room right over here during the school year every Tuesday at 4 o'clock. It is my favorite hour of the week. You don't have to tell me whether or not you discipline your children at home. They tell me whether you discipline them at home. You can tell the difference between a child who, when they are told, put that down, move over here, that will do it, and a child who, when they hear your voice, will not move at all. You can tell the children that are being raised properly. And my grief and my heart is grieved when I see unruly children in the church because I know that they are not being properly disciplined at home. My grief is not prompted by how irritating the child is. And let's be honest, your children, when they do not obey, are irritating. But my grief is this. It is that the child has a heart of foolishness, which they are maintaining, which is going to be exercised throughout life. For if they do not listen to their parents, then they will not listen to their teachers, and they will not listen to their coaches, and they will not listen to their bosses, and they will not listen to authorities such as police officers. They will not listen to their elders in the church. They will not listen to God. Who is he that he would tell me what to do? They're just not accustomed to listening to authority. And my sadness goes, as I just said, beyond the childhood and the teenage years. A person that is submissive is a person that is usually submissive in all areas, and we are the ones that are to teach our children how to do this. Now, I realize that one's eternal destiny is a matter of divine election and faith in Christ alone. But I also realize that the same God who ordained the end ordained the means by which that end would be accomplished, and he tells us that our children are fools. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They come forth as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Children, by nature, are fools, and the means by which that foolishness is eradicated from them is the consistent use of spanking. Now, I don't have time in this particular session to go into all of the particulars of how to spank, but I will say a word about the when. The when, W-H-E-N. You are to make your request to the child one time in a conversational tone. If the child declines or resists or delays or disobeys or demonstrates disgust, a bad attitude, either rolling their eyes or shrugging their shoulders, then you should take the child to a private place, speak to them, spank them, and pray with them, kiss them, hug them, and leave the room the very best of friends. And tell your children, and we would tell our children this, I will never spank you again. I promise you, you will never receive another spanking if you simply obey. When Anna and I became parents, we did not understand this. And we tried every manipulative technique in the book in order to get our children to obey us. The one which was most frequent and the one which was least effective was to be loud. And what happens, and the reason I say you say it one time, is because when you repeat yourself, usually with the repetition comes added volume and intensity. Hey, buddy, take out the garbage. All right, listen, I told you 3 minutes ago to take out the garbage. I want you to do that right now. Take out the garbage. I've already told you twice, okay? Garbage is not going to take itself out. Go take out the garbage. Listen to me. You do not obey me. It intensifies with repetition. Whereas if you say it one time in a conversational tone and they do not do it and you spank them, you yourself are not emotionally invested in what is happening. And we did literally everything wrong. Oh, Parker, Do you want mommy to be sad? You don't want mommy to be sad. Oh, it would make daddy so happy if you would do this right now. I'm going to count to three. One, two, two and a half. I'm going to spank you. 2 3/4. And then you see it. Watch it. You'll see it the next time you go to the beach. There are these parents. They've taken off a day of work. They've sat in traffic. They've gone to the beach. They have trudged through the sand. They have set up their blanket and their tent with their cooler. And the child starts to misbehave. And the parent will say, stop it right now or we are going home, which is an empty threat. And the kid is not an idiot. The kid knows that you're not going to go home. It is just another technique which is used, which doesn't work. I remember the height of my idiocy came in 1994 when Parker was 3 years old. The movie The Lion King had just come out. And Parker's favorite character was Scar, which tells you something about him. So we didn't have much money at the time, and I bought him a $7 or $8 figurine of Scar. And he was 3 years old, and he is misbehaving. And I said, Parker, if you do that again, we're going to throw away your toy. 2 minutes later, he does it again. And now, what am I to do? Am I to cut off my nose to spite my face? Am I going to get him to throw away a toy that we really didn't have the money to buy in the first place? But if I back down, he's going to know that I'm not serious. And so I made him walk over to the garbage can and he himself throw it in the garbage. I thought, well, that will teach him a lesson. It wasn't 5 minutes later till he was doing the same thing again. And then we got a hold of Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. And that is when our world changed forever and for the better. And here's what Mr. Tripp says. He says, you are in authority. That authority has been given to you by God. If you do not use that authority to protect your children by getting them to obey, you are sinning against your children. Therefore, you need to make a command one time in a conversational tone. If they do not obey, you are to spank them. And if you do this over time, what they will do is they will begin to listen. So what my children were accustomed to up to that point was being told many times, and sometimes it was a game of Russian roulette. Like if dad's in a tired mood and he is perched in the recliner and the game is on, I think I can get away with 3 or 4 times of saying no. But if dad happens to be like, he wants to be a good dad that day, well, he's going to spank me on the first time. So it was taking the cylinder, spinning it, and pulling the trigger. It's like, I don't know, is he, what kind of a mood is he going to be in today? What Mr. Tripp says is, through consistency, if you do it the first time, every time, the children will learn not how many times can I get away with this, but they will learn when my mother or my father says something, they mean it, and they're going to follow through on it. And so our children went from this haphazard, manipulative, ineffective, inconsistent life to, all right, we're going to try out what Ted Tripp does. And all of a sudden, and I'm telling you, within a month and a half, they were different children. And the reason they were different children is because they're not idiots. They're not stupid. They understood that when mother or father said something, that we meant it. And if they didn't do it, then they were going to be spanked. And I knew that we had reached the pinnacle of the mountain when I walked outside one day. Parker is out there. He's bouncing the basketball. He's taking shots in the driveway. And I said, let's go. And he took the ball. He looked at me and he pulled it down and he rolled it over by the toy chest. Would I have spanked him for putting up one last shot before he got in the van? Absolutely not. But in his mind, he's saying, this guy's nuts. If he says, let's go, he means let's go. And it was particularly important for us because our house sits on the Clearview Expressway. We live literally on an interstate highway where cars come buzzing by at very high speeds. If the child is accustomed to not hearing your voice, running in a direction and not acting, it could have led to their death. But if they are accustomed to, when they hear your voice, tuning in and immediately obeying, it could literally save their life. Now, you say, what happens if the kid says, well, I didn't hear you? Tripp has a perfect answer for that. Very well. You didn't hear me. I'm not going to spank you for disobeying. I'm going to spank you for not hearing me. The next time you hear something that remotely sounds like my voice, you better tune in. Go to the room. I'm going to spank you right now for not hearing me. And that will end it. Here's how it would work usually. And I'm speaking generally here. We would give a directive. The child would hear the directive. The child would disobey. And our method, and again, remember, your family is your family. We would say something like this. Charlie, go to the kitchen, get the spoon, and meet me in the yellow room. I use the word Charlie not as an example, but that just naturally comes out because he got spanked more than any other child. Meet me in the yellow room. Now, before spanking, you need to talk, and you need to make sure that the child knows why they are being spanked. I remember when I was a child, there was a sink, and there was a washcloth in the sink, and I was told to wring it out. I had never heard the word wring. I didn't know what the word wring meant. It sounded like bring, so I brought it out and dripped it on the floor. And my hands were taken very back quickly back to the sink, and I was told again, wring it out. And I didn't learn the meaning of the word in that 30-second period, and again, I brought it out, and I was punished, but I didn't even know what the word meant. So it's really important when you talk to the child that they understand that the reason why they are being spanked is because a directive has been given which they have disobeyed. God has put me in charge. I love you very much. And because I love you and you need to understand authority, I am spanking you right now. The way that we would choose to spank is we would either have like the spatula, the weapon of mass destruction, or quite frankly, sometimes I would just use my hand. Here's the thing. It has to hurt, but it cannot injure. It has to inflict pain, but it cannot bring about a mark or some sort of a permanent injury or even a temporary injury to the child. So the way that we would do it is we were kind of a one-size-fits-all. We were a 10-SWAT to begin with, and it would get worse if the crime was bigger, but it was usually just 10 SWATs would do the trick. When I say it has to hurt, I think the most ridiculous thing in the world is this mother who has a child that is disobeying, and the child is wearing a diaper, and this woman is trying to spank the child through the diaper. You can't do that. The child is going to laugh at you. It has to hurt. So it was bare bottom, 10 spanks, and it wasn't like... That's the way the principal used to hit me. It was like, when is the next one coming? Like, are any of you old enough to have been hit in school by a principal? Okay. Wow, one Jamaican guy and me. Okay. Jamaica, land we love. We should bring it back to the United States. But another sermon for another day. No, it was like this. It was like that. It was quick. It was hard. It hurt. It stung. It left a red mark, not a black bruise, and they would cry. And they would cry loud because it would hurt very much. Pull up their pants, sit them on your lap, dry away their tears, kiss them, hug them, pray for them, tell them that you love them, and tell them that you will never, ever, ever spank them again if they obey you. And it starts when they are very small. The child moving in the direction of the hot boiling pot when you say no. They don't know what no means. No. They reach up their hand and they touch whatever it is, whether it's the bookshelf or whatever it is. You say no, and they don't get it. You take their hand and you just slap it, and it hurts, and they cry. No. You pick them up and bring them back. Defiance, rebellion. They will move in the direction of that thing again, and you'll say no. This time, they will look at you. They will look at the forbidden fruit, and they will reach for it again. Second time, no. You hit their little knuckles. You hit them hard, or the fat part of their leg. Third time, they're going to move toward it. You're going to say no. They're going to reach, but they're not going to touch because they are not idiots. They learn the meaning of the word by you being consistent. And the key to this is consistency. Because if you do it only when you feel that it is convenient for you, then your child will be playing that game of Russian roulette. Now, just a word very quickly, about what to do with children that are older. I think the last time we disciplined one of our children was Madison. I think she was probably 17 or 18 years old. She was living in our house at the time, much too old to spank. But she had disrespected her mother, had said something rude toward her mother. And I said, Madison, go to your room and write a 3-page paper. Spelling and punctuation counts. I want you to write a paper using scripture explaining why it was wrong for you to have spoken to your mother that way. I want you to print it off, and I'm going to read it, and I'm going to grade it. And I want you to talk in that paper about why this was a sin against God, why this was a sin against your mother, and why this is something you should never do again. And you will not go to sleep tonight until you have written that paper. There are different ways to discipline your children. Sometimes people will say, well, what do I do if I'm in public and my child does this? I would say, under no circumstances should you ever discipline your child in public. In fact, you should not do it in front of the other children. It should be private. It should be one-on-one. What we would do with our children when they would do something in public is we would pinch them really hard on the back of their arm such that it would sting. It would feel like a bee sting or something, like pinch them really hard. And then with a smile, we would say, when we get home, we're going to spank you. So just remember, when you walk in the door, you're going to get a spanking. One time, that happened with Charlie. He forgot. I forgot when we got home. We'd been home about 20 minutes, and Charlie said, Dad, are you going to spank me now, or are you going to wait till later? And I thought, no, you win, Charlie. I'm not going to spank you at all, because I would have forgotten you reminded me about it. Much to say about discipline, but I'm very grieved in our church when I see children and they are told by preschool or elementary school or even youth group leaders, this is what you need to do, and they think that it is completely optional. Number 8, and finally, and most importantly, use the practical gospel with personal applications in order to reproduce disciples. Use the practical gospel with personal applications in order to reproduce disciples. Remember, I said at the outset that this is 100% contingent upon the grace of God. And the means by which the grace of God impacts people is not through primarily our actions, but it is through the powerful gospel itself. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And what you need to do is to show, S-H-O-W, show them how grace works and your personal need of grace and your children's need of grace. You see, they will need the grace of God through the gospel when you are dead and gone. And most parents teach their children how to do everything. You don't let children learn how to drive on their own. You don't teach them how to do laundry just by letting them do laundry on their own. Or you don't teach them how to cut the grass by saying, there's the lawnmower, just do the best you can. Everything that our children do, whether it is our vocation or whether it is handwriting or whether it is driving a car, whatever it is, we teach them how to do it. Well, my question then is, why should the grace of God be something which is self-learned? And sadly, in most Christian families, the grace of God is either implied or it is self-learned, or it is relegated to the Christian school, or it is relegated to the homeschool, or it is relegated to the church or to the youth group, and it should not be. You should teach your children how to cut the grass. You should teach your children how to use the gospel. First thing is, you need to teach them what the gospel is and how important it is with reference to salvation. Every year I will go to youth camp, and I will be a counselor at youth camp, and I will be given 12 kids, and usually in that group will be the kids of two or three different pastors. And I'll go around the room, and I will ask each kid, what is the gospel? And invariably, I will find pastors' children who do not know what the gospel is. The barber's kid always needs a haircut. You need to not think that because your children go to church or because they are homeschooled or because they're in a Christian school that they know what the gospel is. It should never be implied. You need to teach your children 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and you need to teach them what that means. You need to teach your children what salvation is and how it is that they can be saved. You must teach them the importance of being born again. You must evangelize your children. You must pray for your children every day that they will be saved, and you need to pray with them that they will be saved. They need to know the gospel of salvation, but stick with me. I'm almost done, and this is the essence of this eighth point. You need to teach them how the gospel works with reference to spiritual growth and sanctification, and you do not do it by pointing things out in their life, but you do it by pointing things out in your own life where you yourself are a sinner who needs the gospel. You need to teach them your personal need for Jesus Christ, for your children will not be who you want them to be or tell them to be. They will be who you are. Teach them this when you sin. Why is it that we are so quick to point out the sin and the failures of our children, but we never make mention of our own sins and our own flaws? So let's just take a common occurrence in a Christian American home. That is where a dad will lose his temper and will speak disrespectfully to his wife. When the Holy Spirit brings conviction, and that should come very quickly, dads, what you need to do is you need to call a family meeting. And you need to say, I want everybody to listen to me because I have something very important to say. A few moments ago, you heard the way that I spoke to your mother. First of all, I should not speak to her that way because the Bible tells me to love my wife as Christ loved the church. Secondly, I should not speak to her in that way because she serves this family. And she's a very good woman, and she doesn't deserve to be spoken to by anybody, but especially me. But I have also sinned against God, and I have sinned against you children in the way that I have spoken to your mother. And I have asked the Lord to forgive me, and I've asked your mother to forgive me. But now, children, you need to know that your father is a sinner. Your father is a person that needs the grace of God. Will you forgive me? Teach your children your personal need for the gospel. Here is something that I did which is sinful, and I need to be forgiven. And children, I want to remind you, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And do not make excuses. I yelled at your mother because I was tired. I yelled at your mother because I had a bad day at work. I yelled at your mother because I'm very frustrated about this mortgage and things are just not going well. Or I yelled at your mother because that's an old habit that I have. Or that's the way that I was raised. Or I exploded because you provoked me. No, what you need to say to your children is, listen to me. Look at me. I am wrong. I am guilty. I am sorry. And I make no excuse. I am a sinner. I need grace. I need Jesus. When was the last time you sinned in front of your children? When was the last time you sinned in front of your children and admitted it to them and sought their forgiveness, but with a broken, humble, contrite spirit and called it sin? You see, we are so hypocritical. We're raising these children, and what do we want them to be? We want them to be honest. Do we ever lie? We want them to be honorable. Do we ever cut corners? We want them to be contrite and we want them to be repentant. And yet we're never contrite and repentant in front of them, but yet we expect it from them. We want them to say that they are sorry and to mean it. But do we ever say that we're sorry and we mean it? Your children are not going to be who you tell them to be. They're going to be who you are. I give you this one example, but sadly, and I mean this sincerely, I could give you dozens of these. Several years ago, we were going to a football game. The next day was Labor Day. I was preaching, but I wasn't really preaching. I was giving a 7-minute sermonette on a particular subject. And as we are going to the game, Parker's in college at the time, and he said, "Do you have your sermon ready for tomorrow, Dad?" It was a little bit embarrassing because I didn't have my sermon ready, but I thought to myself, okay, I've been in the ministry for 30 years. I know the Bible very well. I know the subject that I'm speaking on, and I know the direction that I'm going. And so what did I say to him? I said, "Yes, I have my sermon ready." And immediately the Holy Spirit says, "Well, you just lied to him." I'm thinking, no, I didn't really lie to him because it will be ready tomorrow. So yes, in a sense, it is ready. That night, I'm in bed and I can't sleep because the fact of the matter is he asked me a point blank question and the answer was a lie. So before church the next morning, I get up and I call him and I say, "Hey, listen, buddy, I don't want to keep you very long, but I want to tell you, your father is a liar, and I didn't tell you the truth. My sermon is done now, but it was not done at the time you asked me. Buddy, I just want you to know I am a sinner and that I need Jesus, and Jesus is mighty to save and Jesus is mighty to sanctify, but I sinned against you." You see, when we use the practical gospel to produce disciples, then they're going to understand their need for Jesus. But if you do not show them their need for Jesus in your own life, here's what's going to happen. Either A, they are going to become wild. And this is what happens so much in fundamentalist homes. When there are a bunch of rules and the kid is told to keep the rules, and the kid finally says, "I'm not going to be able to do this." And the kid says, "Since I can't do it at all, I'm not going to do it at all." And they just become as wild as a buck, and they say, "I don't want Jesus, the church, or anything to do with it. I'm just going to live whole hog for the world." Or they become hypocrites, and they learn how to hide, and they learn how to be the actor, and they learn how to be duplicitous. And when they are in front of you, they will put on a good front. But when they get off with their friends, they will be someone else altogether. And they will learn how to play that game. They've never learned how to confess their sins. They've never learned how to own their sins because you've never shown it to them. But they do know how to be hypocrites. Or they will become Pharisees. And Pharisees will be the kids that obey all the rules. And they let you know that they obey all the rules. And they will stand in the temple and say, at least I am not like this man. And they will have pride and they will not have the righteousness of Christ. Or they will become disciples. And the way they become disciples is that they understand that they have a need for Jesus. And the way that they learned that they had a need for Jesus is that they had a father and a mother that understood and applied the gospel. My mother and my father took me to church all the time because they understood the need for worship. My mother and my father read the Bible with me because they understood the need for the Word of God. My mother and my father prayed for me because they understood the need for prayer. And when my mother and my father sinned against me, they didn't hide behind self-righteousness. They weren't hypocritical, but they admitted it to me and they told me of their need for Jesus Christ. So what's going to happen is you're going to die. And your kids are going to talk about you. And they're going to tell stories to their kids and to their grandkids. And they're going to say, this is the way that my dad was. And quite frankly, I am so glad I'm going to be dead for that because there's so much that I don't want to hear repeated. But look, we all make mistakes. We all do things that are wrong, right? But what you want above all else is when they are talking about you, when you are dead, you want them to say, for all of my mother's flaws, for all of my father's flaws, here's what I can tell you. They were actual Christians. They loved Jesus. They lived Jesus, and they showed us how to apply the gospel. And more than them saying that, what you want is you want to go into that casket with them being an actual disciple. And the way that you make them a disciple is by showing them your personal need for Jesus, not some theoretical need for Jesus, but showing them your need for Jesus. Father in heaven, I do pray that these dear people, Lord, will be thankful. And Lord, when the ball does not bounce their way, that they will teach their children to rest in your providence. I pray, Lord, that they will be hospitable, teach their children how to be generous. Lord, I pray that these dear people, Lord, will use the means that you have ordained, which is the chastening rod, to discipline their children, to eradicate foolishness. But most of all, Lord, I pray for all of us, that we will know your gospel and love your gospel and use your gospel and communicate your gospel and teach your gospel to our children through personal applications. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. 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 All right, at this time, we're going to enter into a brief time of Q&A. As we do, we're going to move the pulpit and we are going to set up some chairs here. And Cade is going to MC this and ask some questions. So bring the chairs on up here. Clock on the wall says we have 15 minutes. If we take... We have 25 minutes. I don't have 25 minutes worth of wisdom, so... All right, Cade, is your mic working? Okay, and do you guys have your microphones?
Can you guys hear me? All right, well, if we haven't had the opportunity to meet, my name is Cade McDonald. I serve as one of the pastors here at North Shore Baptist Church. Of course, you know Pastor Ed and his wife Anna. Pastor has served as the church here over 30 years. They have raised four wonderful children. And right over here, we also have the legendary Chang family. Pastor Mike is one of our associate pastors here, his wife Kelly. They also have four amazing children, whom they are currently in the process of raising. So you guys have submitted some great questions. We're going to do our best to get through many of them. But we hope that you can continue discussing these things over lunch and at the breaks and so on and so forth. So first question for the day is for Mabel, who Mabel is not currently here. But the question is, what is her favorite pizza topping? Do you guys happen to know?
Yeah, she's an anchovy girl. Anchovy and lime is her favorite combination. But yeah.
Yes. Thank you for sharing that story and for that amazing poem that your sister wrote, right? I think there was not a dry eye in the room during that part. Our next question has to do with family devotions. Obviously, you spoke about the importance of spending time in God's Word as a family, praying together. We'd love to hear just from each of you guys, what do family devotions look like in your house?
Yeah, so there's an excellent book about this written by Donald Whitney on family worship. So great, excellent little pamphlet that you can go out and get about family worship. And basically what he outlines is you do three things. You read, you sing, and you pray. It's really as simple as that. So in my household, what we do is we read a passage of scripture. I usually start off with, kind of like Ed, I start off with a quiz. I'll teach through a small passage of scripture. Generally, when they were young, I taught through the Gospels. Now that they're older, we're going through some of the epistles. Small passage of scripture, teach on it, ask some questions to see if they've learned something from it. We will sing a song, and then we'll end with prayer. Usually, I will close the time with prayer. It's not something that I prepare for, that I have time to prepare for, but it's really as simple as that. Read, sing, and pray. It's something that you should do every night, whenever you guys do it, want to do it, but we do it at nighttime, right before the kids go to bed.
I would say we had sweet times of family devotion. Our children said they learned so much in our living rooms about the Bible, even more than they had learned at church or through homeschool. But we did something so wrong. By first time I'd ever read through the Bible in its entirety was when we did it with our children. I had never done that before. We did it several times, but I would not recommend that as a practice every year because we were procrastinators. So as the year went on, by December 15th, we're reading, you know, trying to read 20 chapters a day, you know, and you've got a six-year-old and it's just not working well. But the one thing I would say, I think Donald Whitney mentions this in his book, is even though whatever method you're using with the Bible in hand, even though your child cannot read, I remember Savannah holding it upside down, what the child is learning, you're like, well, my children are too little. They're not, because they're learning this Bible, this book, something is special about it, and it's important to my mom and dad. So they're making this really special for us. So it becomes an important, special book, whether they understand it fully or not.
And I think one of the things that this is probably very legalistic, and they might even be wrong about this, but using your phone for family devotions, you use your phone for everything. You use your phone for text, you use it for photos, you use it to play games, whatever. If what they are seeing is family devotions with the phone, it just becomes like another fun thing that you do with the phone. But if you're actually using a Bible, especially with small children, it's teaching them that there's something special about this book. And I don't know what this book says. I don't know anything, but I just know that this book is important to my mother and my father. So I think actually using a Bible would be helpful in visually communicating the importance of the Word of God. Don't have a chapter and a verse for that. The other thing that I would say is it doesn't really matter so much what you do, but it matters very much that you do it every day and that it be a very religious routine that is happening in your home every day. Word of God, prayer, singing every day.
And lastly, I would say, I think a lot of people are unaware of like how early to start. I think we started when our children were very early, just starting that routine. Even when they couldn't understand, but they saw us sitting down, it became routine to them, almost like brushing your teeth. And they could not go to sleep without reading the Bible. So I think start early, start them when they're babies, have them with you as you pray and read with your spouse, and start that routine as soon as you can.
2 Timothy, it says, from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Let me say a word, North Shore. Let me say a word to you. Our interns are very impressed with your children because what they will always say is, wow, I've never seen children that know the Bible as well as the North Shore children know the Bible. So you are to be commended, but the consistency needs to be there. And this is even, I believe, you know, in the world that we live in, it should be for your teenagers as well. Someone's living under your roof, eating your food, using your electricity. They should be a participant in your family worship.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you as well just for your teaching on the importance of the rod of discipline. I think all of us were very helped and encouraged by that. The next question is a two-part question related to that discipline, which has to do with age of spanking. So on both ends of the spectrum, is there an age that is too young for spanking? And obviously you spoke to there being an age that's too old for spanking. Where would you guys place those ages at? And what would be effective means for those younger and for those older?
So yes and yes, there is a too young, there is a too old. I think our error is that on the too young part, we think it's like 3 or 4 years old when it should be more like 13 or 14 months old. If they are able to understand and to do it, then they should obey it if they're capable of doing it. So I see nothing wrong with spanking a 13 or 14 month old or even younger than that. If they're moving in the, as I said earlier, moving in the direction of the bookshelf, you tell them no and they disobey. Obviously, the older they become, the more capable they become. But still, I think you can begin at about that age. And again, I think every child is different. So some children, I think, you know, it's going to be not effective. It's going to be embarrassing, and it's going to be maybe even cause resentment if the child is too old and they're still getting a spanking. On the other hand, if they're going to act like a child, maybe you should treat them like a child.
Yeah, I would say, you know, there does come an age where in order to for the spanking to actually hurt, you would have to generate a lot of force. So my oldest now is 15. I don't think I can spank him anymore. It's just, he's almost stronger than me. So I think, you know, for me, that was sort of the upper limit. Yeah.
Excellent. Also related to discipline here, what do you do about a child that refuses to be disciplined? Someone asks, we explain to them why they are being disciplined, how and why their actions are sinful, and that they've ultimately sinned against God. We then explain if they refuse to be disciplined, that is further disobedience, which also will be disciplined, but inevitably the child refuses to turn around and will kick and scream. It takes both of us to turn the child around, and one of us has to essentially hold the child down so that the other parent can discipline. We do discipline for both offenses. This is the situation every single time. It also means we can never discipline alone because both of us have to be available. How should we be approaching this? What should we change or adjust?
I give you the simple answer. Remember, there needs to be the conversation before the spanking. And so what you might want to do with a child like this is, like, we did all of our spanking in the yellow room. To this day, our children will not go in that room. We would say, for two reasons, I would sometimes say, go in the yellow room, I'll meet you in there in a minute. One, I would delay in going in for myself to make sure that I was calmed down. And two, I do it so that they will be calmed down when I get there. And when we walk in, the first thing that happens is not a spanking, but the first thing that happens is a conversation. Exhale. You know why we're here. Do you know what you did? Do you know what I have to do? You know what I'm going to do. Very good. Now, right now, you have 10 swats. If you would like, and that is going to be the minimum, if you would like that number to increase, like if you want to be hit more, then just resist me right now. If you resist me, that number will go up for the crime that you committed and for the resistance. So if I were you, I would just take what you're getting right now and take it with a good attitude. I don't think that there ought to be a situation where two of you are holding the child down. I think that if it is done consistently enough, and if it is painful, not causing injury, but if it's painful enough, and there is a good conversation and the child is calmed down prior to the discipline, I think one parent can do it. And sometimes people will say, well, should you wait till the father gets home? And I would say, no, the arresting officer does the paperwork. If he commits the crime in front of the mother, then the mother does it. But I think that you ought to be able to do it, one of you, as long as everything is explained up front.
I would say also, and we had times like that with our children where you are doing spanking again. Okay, you got spanked for disobeying. Now you get spanked for flailing your legs and resisting me. But there does come a point, not that you stop spanking altogether, that you stop spanking for that time, because then you are just going to get completely out of control, and it is going to become, harmful or abusive.
Yeah.
There's going
so
to be a time
you're getting
in that.
90. Do you want that number to go up?
Yeah. There's going to be a time in there where you have to say, I think after that second time, not verbally to them, but you got to remember in your head. It seems they're just in your head. It seems they're winning right now, this battle. But it's a long-haul war, if you want to call it that. It's a marathon. And they might have won this battle. And it might seem like they're winning that every time because they're giving you resistance. But again, the consistency. And as God prayerfully breaks their heart on that, and as you try to minister to their heart, you're going to see change over time. That's what I think.
What we will frequently hear is, my child is special. My child has been diagnosed with X. My child is different. He or she doesn't understand. They are whatever. We had friends, a pastor, his name was Gary Scott, his wife Ann. They had a son named Gary Jr. who had Williams syndrome and was just, he was very, you know, he was a very difficult child, and years later, they took Gary Jr. to a conference with other Williams syndrome children, and the other children were just like uncontrollable. But here's Gary Jr., and he is, you know, relatively normal. And Gary and Ann were asked about that, and they said, we knew that he was special, but that did not mean that we were going to treat him any different. He was disciplined just the same as any other child would be disciplined. And he was light years ahead of all of those who had the same problem because they had exercised biblical discipline over him and had not allowed his special circumstances to dictate what he was going to do and not do.
So this question has to do more with the older side of discipline and just thinking about parental boundaries and so on, specifically related to cell phone usage. How did you guys as parents approach cell phones with regard to age, with regard to specific boundaries of access, things like that?
Yeah, well, Kelly will talk to you about specific things that we did, but we held off as long as possible. And we didn't mind. It was widely known that our children are the last ones in youth group to have a cell phone. And we just didn't mind that because the dangers are there. You know, think about like social media and like even the people who like created a lot of these social media forums, like they're saying, yeah, we didn't really make this for young children, you know, but yet I think parents are just like, hey, you know, it's fine. You got to let them. It's like their right. So I would say hold off as long as possible. With that being said, our oldest now does have a cell phone, and Kelly will tell you what we did.
Well, we have parental controls on the cell phone, so we can see and monitor everything he has. He is not a part of any social media. Our children know in advance that they're not allowed social media until they are adults at this point. Our second oldest has a watch, and I think so. There are other ways to reach your children, just for safety measures, if we want to contact them, because that's really what the cell phone is for—to contact us. They don't really need to text their friends. They don't need to text anybody else. Maybe their youth leader for some other things. But yeah, we have a lot of safety measures on the phone, and they know what the phone is for, what it's primarily for. They will complain to us that the phone is bad, that it's slow, and we say, well, if it still calls me, then it works, and it's great. That's all you need.
And there's a resource out there, a website called intothelight.com. It's a website that produces resources on helping families with pornography, and they just put out a new documentary just about parenting and technology, sort of safeguards with technology. So visit that. It's called intothelight.com.
So when you say that you can see everything that they see, like how does that work?
Well, there's an app, and I can literally see what he sees on the screen.
Well, what's an app? Okay. You can see everything.
I can see everything he sees on his phone. I can read every text that he sends and receives.
And what is that called?
It's called FamiSafe.
Is it free?
That is not free, but Google Family also has parameters. So you can limit app usage. You can turn off apps. You can allow Google searches. You can do all these things.
But this one that's not free costs how much?
I don't know. It wasn't bad, whatever it was.
20 for the app?
I would say that'd be a really good investment.
It's $20 you never spend.
Don't say to yourself, oh, they need their privacy. They don't need that. They are having their minds fried and destroyed. They're being influenced in demonic discipleship through pornography and through friends that you don't want them having communication with. You are still shepherding them. If they have nothing to hide, then there is nothing to hide. I was going to say, I wish that they had that back in 1977, but the phone hadn't been invented yet. But that would have been a really good thing for people to be exercising and using. Yeah.
This next question is one that's near and dear to my heart as a youth pastor. And the question is it more beneficial or damaging to force my teens to go to youth group? What are you guys' thoughts on that?
There are never any circumstances ever, under any circumstance ever, 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 where your child who is living under your roof should have any input whatsoever, ever, for any reason ever, as to whether or not they would go to church or to youth group. As a family, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We have become a society where the opinion of the child dictates what they will do and what they will not do. And when it comes to being exposed to the Word of God, we are not at their whim to, well, we'll do this if they like it, or they don't like it, so they don't have to. No, I mean, it ought not to be a question. When they are on their own, paying their own rent, paying their own insurance, then they will make the decision. But for now, as a child, they can't say to you, I don't want to go to Carpenter Shop. If your family is committed to the local church and to the Carpenter Shop, after school class, youth group, whatever, then that is your decision and not theirs. Any more than if the kid said, I don't want to go to school.
Anything you guys would have?
Shower. I don't want to brush my teeth.
Yeah.
We force them to do things for their own good. So, yeah.
So they don't have a choice, you know, in a matter like that.
Yeah, and just as someone who did grow up in youth group and who did not want to go to youth group anytime, and my parents forced me to, I'm so grateful that they did, because that put me around the Word of God. And the Lord used that time, not only under the Word, but also with my youth leaders, to ultimately, save me and grow me in my faith. So very grateful for that. Another question has to do with marriage. Obviously, in every marriage, there's conflict, there's fighting, so on and so forth. What does that look like with regard to your children? Do you guys duke it out in front of your kids, or do you say, hey, let's save this for later? Like, how do you guys approach conflict in front of your children?
Children are smart. They will always go to the softer of the two. And even if they are told no by one, they will they'll roll the dice on the second one. And so if we would learn that the same question would be asked of both parents, then that would merit a spanking because they're trying to pit us against one another. There are going to be times when we disagree. And let me just say, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to be funny at all. Anna would usually be right. I would be wrong. She would never contradict me in front of the children. She would call for a private conference. We would go in the bedroom. We would talk it out. And when we would come together in front of the children, it would always be a unified front, having worked it out privately and expressed it publicly. But you can't argue in front of the kids. You can't have one parent telling the child, yeah, it's okay that you go to such and such a place, and the other parent saying, oh, don't do that. You'll raise manipulative, schizophrenic kids. There has to be unity. There has to be consistency. And plus, them seeing you love and respect your spouse is so very, very important.
Yeah, conflict is an excellent means to teach your kids the gospel, right? So what you don't want to do is to have a situation where your kids think, wow, mom and dad, they're perfect. They never, ever fight. They never see. Well, why do they need the gospel? Why do we need the gospel, right? And so when it comes to conflict, I think it's always, not every single situation, but when there is conflict in the marriage, it's great to live your life out before your kids and say, hey, kids, dad is really sorry. Dad is a sinner. Dad needs Christ. And you know, you need Christ as well, right? You're going to be in this situation as well. We all need Christ. And then I think, so use that, as a means to be able to teach your kids the gospel. You know?
Amen. Our next question says, how does one who experienced parental trauma not overcorrect? I think what they're saying is like harsh parenting, bad parenting. Like, how do you not swing so far to the other side?
I think, you know, depending on the trauma, first off, for the person who has experienced any type of trauma or abuse, you know that the Lord sees that abuse, the Lord grieves with you, and there are resources necessary in the local church for you to get sufficient healing through biblical counseling. So that's something that you should approach your pastor, you should approach your biblical counselors in your church, and ask people for help. I think with that being said, I think the gospel teaches us that you know, when Christ dies for our sins and we trust him, he gives us his spirit. With his spirit, we get sanctification. Sanctification means that we grow in God's grace and we don't have to repeat the mistake of our parents.
Amen. So praise the Lord, there are many parents here today, but there's also many not parents here today, or not yet parents. So if you're not yet a parent, please raise your hand so we can see you. There we go. Round of applause for the not yet parents in the room that are here today. You guys are learning. This question has to do with those that are not yet parents. And somebody asks, as a single aunt, how can I assist my brother and sister with their kids as a compliment to help raise them?
Wow, I really, really want to address this. My mother's sister and her husband were never able to have children. She was the best Christian that I have ever known, and she had more influence on me for the gospel than my parents did, and my parents had a great influence upon me. This woman prayed for me when I was a little boy. That this is before I was converted, she prayed for me that I would become a pastor. And the strongest single influence that I had in my life with respect to Christianity was my aunt, who never had a child. And I would say she was better than me, better to me than 10 mothers ever could have been. You can be a spiritual mother and father and have a greater influence even than biological parents can have. Loving little children, praying for and with little children, being in the home and around them, your influence can be, again, in my life, the greatest influence came from a woman that never had children. Please take hope in that.
Amen. Yeah, and as someone who doesn't yet have kids and yet gets to live and serve and interact with many kids in the local church, what a blessing it is, parents, when you allow us to have a ministry to your children as well, to what Ed was speaking to there, to get to be a spiritual father or a spiritual mother to those children. What a tremendous blessing that is for the children too, hopefully, but also for us who are not yet parents. So yeah, praise the Lord. The next question also has to do with marriage, which is in the midst of the limited time that you have with the kids, as you said, that microscopic window of influence. How do you prioritize marriage when you're also trying to spend so much time with your children?
Make sure you have a functional lock on your door.
Amen.
Sometimes you know, life really is difficult when you consider your job, your commute, your landscaping, homework, things that break. I think you just have to be intentional with it, because if you just say, we're going to get time together as a couple, when it comes, that day will never come. So you have to say, we are getting a babysitter, we are going out, and we are telling the children that we are doing it because we need to be together, and we love you kids, but we need a little bit of a break.
Yeah, and I think I say this in the lesson to the ladies later on, I believe, but when Ed and I were going through sort of just some advice from a pastor before it was really premarital counseling, I was very concerned about my parents. I'm an only child, and I thought, oh, what am I going to do? You know, what are they going to do? You know, I don't know where I'm going to end up living. Who knew I would be living in New York for the last 3 decades from them? But I remember just so distinctly what he said to me. He said, Anna, you have to stop worrying. The parent-child relationship is temporary, and the husband-wife relationship is the permanent one under God. And so don't forget that when your kids are little and they are, you know, you're everything and they are ruling the roost and you can't get a moment. You don't want them to be, but you can't get a moment without them to do anything. Remember to prioritize your marriage, because it is the permanent relationship under God and by God, by God's design. And your children are not. They are to be raised to be moving out of your house. And so whatever you can do to enhance your marriage, to have the date night, to have that time alone with your spouse, that is really important, because when the kids are long gone, you have to still be in this relationship and you want it to be a good, strong one.
I am my best self with Kelly by my side, so I cannot imagine us not being sort of on the same page in doing anything. So nevertheless, something like parenting. I would be a terrible parent if we were not okay, so.
I remember, Ed, you mentioned C.J. Mahaney in your message there, and I remember reading a C.J. Mahaney book on marriage. One of the things that he said was that when he gets home from work and all the kids are there, they're running up to greet him, he wants to obviously hug his kids, he wants to kiss them, he wants to say hello, but C.J. said the one thing that he does is he goes right past his kids, he goes straight to his wife, he hugs her, he kisses her, because he wants to communicate to his children, yes, I love you guys, yes, I want to spend time together, yes, I want to wrestle, but I love your mom even more, so to speak. And just what a beautiful picture that, like, family and marriage flows best out of, as you guys mentioned, the husband and wife having that strong foundation of a relationship. You guys are doing great. We have two more questions. So second to last question has to do with size of your family, number of children that you have. And someone with 3 children asks, is it wrong to intentionally stop having kids so that you can give your 100% to the kids that you already have? Yeah, how do we think through size of family?
Yes, it is wrong to stop having children so as to give attention to the ones that you already have. There are, however, other reasons why you should stop having children. Some of them might be biological, the wear and tear on the woman's body and the risk that might be involved in that. It might be, and this might be a rare case, economics where you are not able to actually provide for more. Another reason might be just your ability to, generally speaking, care for the basic needs, and I'm not talking financial, but just the basic needs of the other kids. There are some reasons why you should, but to say to yourself, we've got these three kids, and we just need to concentrate on them to make them to be like model children or whatever, and adding another would just be too difficult. I don't think that's valid. God gave us four children. We're thankful for the kids that we have. I actually think in having additional children, you are teaching children how to be selfless and how to care for others, how to get along with others. But the Bible talks about having a quiver full of kids. So keep having them. But don't have them if you can't pay for them. Don't have them if you can't take care of their basic needs.
I'm an only child. I can't. I don't know. What am I gonna say? I got nothing. I had a good life, but my parents did have another little baby that did not make it. But yeah, some people can't. But I think you don't have the wrong motives for not continuing to have kids.
And I think that there ought to be agreement among the parents as to how many you are going to have. So if the dad says, I just want to just keep having them, and meanwhile, he's not really contributing to the care of the children, and the woman is really very frazzled, and she's got six already, and he's saying, hey, we need to go for number seven, and she's like, no, I'm really struggling as it is right now. I think there needs to be agreement between the parents as to what that number needs to be.
Anything to add on that? Awesome. I would also just say, talk to Pastor Brian Kill if you're curious about this. Yeah. He'd be a great resource on this question. All right. Our final question has to do with children who end up being unbelievers, or maybe children who make a profession of faith and then sadly, tragically, end up falling away from Christ. The question is, how do we make sure that our children don't fall away?
I think, theologically, ultimately, you really have no say in the matter if you're just talking theologically. The Lord regenerates and causes us to be born again, and those whom he saves will be preserved by the power of his Spirit. That's a doctrine of perseverance. So theologically, those who profess faith will not fall away. Theologically, you can't save your children. But I think maybe the way to answer that question, maybe the questioner, what they're asking is, what happens when you have a child who ultimately maybe rejects the faith, falls away, lives a life of rebellion? And one thing that, in terms of giving your child every chance to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and be saved, and then grow up to be a godly adult, I think one thing you'll see in people whose kids fall away is generally, I see three things, right? First thing is people don't prioritize God's word, right? So they're not reading God's word, emphasizing God's word at home. Secondly, people don't emphasize the church. And so there are people who are marginally, involved in the church. They're just, attending church every once in a while. They might even be members of a church, but they're really on the margins. And I think the third thing that I often see is hypocrisy, right? I think nothing tunes a child or a teenager out more than insincere faith, a faith that is not actually lived out, right? So when mom or dad claims to be a Christian on a Sunday, but Monday through Saturday they live differently, nothing says tunes out a child more than that type of hypocrisy, right? And I think the child grows up with probably a skewed idea of Christianity and a very cynical idea of Christ and a relationship with Jesus Christ. So those three things. So God's church, God's word, and beware of hypocrisy in the home. Those three things often drive children away.
Uh, And I would agree with that, and I think your three are the top three. Another one to beware of is worldliness, where there will be a conflict where it will say something along the lines of, I know that this isn't a big deal in New York, and I'm thankful even in our church it's not a big deal, but I guess in America what is really big is like travel baseball or travel soccer or whatever, where they'll say, because my kid is an above average athlete, they will be on a travel team and that travel team will play on Sundays. And it's okay for X season that the child will not be in church. And the parents will say, yes, that's fine. That from the months of April through August, we're going to be gone every Sunday and playing. That's a statement that you're making to the child that our faith is not important. So that compromise in the direction of worldliness or a way a girl would dress or the activities that they would be allowed to do or friends that they would be allowed to hang out with. Yeah, it's okay that they do it. Whereas I don't think we say no enough. I don't think we prioritize enough. And here's the thing that bothers me. We are a Calvinistic church. We believe that the sovereignty of God and salvation overrides anything that we do. But I think we become hyper-Calvinistic to the point where we say, if God has ordained that my child is going to be saved, they're going to be saved, and there's nothing we can do about it. And I think that's completely wrong. I think God has ordained the family as the means by which the child is going to know. And so I think that you need to evangelize them. I think that you need to prioritize godliness and to deny worldliness and to enhance and to promote commitment to the local church and to daily Bible reading and wholesome living in the home. Might you do that, and then the kid turns out to be worldly? That's theoretically possible, but it is also statistically unlikely. The child, if he or she is living in a home where there is godly parenting, is usually going to follow that path. You say, well, how does that coincide with predestination? I don't know, but I do know that God uses means, and the means that he uses is a godly home. Last thing I would say is, I learned from failure. I'm going to talk to the dads about that in the basement in the next session. I think if you want to learn how to do this from the position of success, I would say look at the Chang family and look at what they do. Listen to what they say, look at their children, look at their model, and follow them the way that they are raising their children. I wish I was more like you than I am like me. And so you set a superb example in front of this church by the way that you lead in your home. And I'm thankful to learn from you.
That's praise God. And then we'll tell you about our failures as well. So.
Yeah.
Amen. Well, guys, can we give our panelists a round of applause?